Our text this morning is in John chapter 6, beginning in verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Now again, this morning we are getting to the end of this wonderful discourse on the bread of life, the end of John chapter 6. And what we find here in this portion of scripture is the closing of the sermon and the effect that the sermon has on its hearers. So we'll find out really how people react to the preaching of the gospel. And this is helpful for us to go over as we ministered, because we tend to assume that the results of our efforts in ministry and in evangelism are really up to us. That the outcome depends on what we do. Hence the growth of pragmatic methodologies in ministry, seeker-sensitive, and whatnot. But this is one of those passages in which we learn that God and God alone controls the effect that the gospel will have on the hearts of the hearer. He says in Micah chapter 5, verse 7, that converts are like the dew from the Lord or showers on vegetation, which do not wait for man or delay for the sons of men. And God also compares the evangelist in Mark chapter 4 to the man who casts his seed upon the soil and goes to bed at night. And by the time he gets up, the seed has sprouted and grown, although he himself has no idea how. In other words, the outcome of ministry belongs to God. We need to hear that time and time again so that we can have realistic expectations as we go out and minister. So that we can put our efforts not on certain results, but on faithfulness, on doing what God commands us. And this passage helps us with that. Even as we see the mightiest evangelist who ever lived, the Lord Jesus Christ, facing pushback as he's preaching. Look at verse 52. Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now the word to argue here essentially means to fight. That may be a physical fight in some contexts, but in others, as in this case, it refers to a verbal altercation. But the point is that things are really about to reach a climax here. In verse 41, the Jews are said to have been grumbling or murmuring. But now they're beginning to have sharp arguments. It seems even with one another. The assumption here is that some of them may have understood, at least broadly speaking, what Jesus is talking about in the previous verses when he talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and then as a result of that living forever. They get that he's speaking metaphorically. After all, the Old Testament itself is filled with metaphorical uses of the act of eating. For example, Solomon in Proverbs chapter 4 verse 17 talks about eating the bread of wickedness. Or in Proverbs 31:27, he talks about eating the bread of idleness. Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 55 verses 1 and 2 talks about feasting on the bread and wine of salvation with no money. And Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 1 talks about eating the scroll of God's law. Of course, we know all of those are metaphors. So what Jesus is saying here, that you need to eat my flesh and drink my blood, is understood by some of them, no doubt, as metaphorical language. However, the majority of this crowd wants to argue with them. They're asking their neighbors, how can this man give us this flesh to eat? Now, on the face of it, there's nothing wrong with asking questions about a point of doctrine, right? The question, what does it mean to eat Jesus' flesh, is actually a good question. There's nothing pious about you saying, well, I don't care about all of that doctrine, right? I just love the Lord. That's what some people like to say. But how can you believe the word and apply the word and live by the word if you don't understand it? So it's a good thing that these people are asking for clarification on what Jesus is saying. But the problem here is in how they are asking. Has that ever happened to you? Someone asks you a question that's actually a good question, but they ask it in a way that you can tell they don't want the answer. That's what's happening here. Notice, in fact, that they're referring to Jesus as this man. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? You can translate that as this guy. How can he give us anything? And notice that John also says, to point the obvious, that they're arguing about this or fighting about it. They don't actually want to understand. They've decided that they are going to read Jesus' words in the worst possible light. That's why they're taking them literally. As if Jesus is talking about his physical flesh and blood to being eaten and consumed. They're doing what Nicodemus did back in chapter 3 when he asked Jesus sarcastically, how can an old man get back into his mother's womb? Or they're doing the same thing that the woman at the well did when she said, give me some of that water so that I won't have to make the trip to the well again. Again, they're really mocking Christ, but they're doing it in a very veiled way. But that's precisely why he is getting more and more severe. Look at verse 53. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, here's the oath again. He's saying this is the truth and nothing but the truth. Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Notice the title he uses for himself here, Son of Man. That emphasizes his humanity. And he is granting that they are standing in front of a man of flesh and bones. But he's telling them, don't let the external appearance, my seeming weakness and poverty, fool you. Because this is where life is. You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's a very graphic statement. Eat flesh and drink blood? What does it mean? It's an important question because it's one of those questions that really bring out the great divide that exists between Roman Catholicism and Protestant evangelical Christianity. Because on the one hand, Rome takes these words sacramentally. In which case, she says that Jesus is talking about communion here. That his actual flesh and blood have to be consumed. So she teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation, that a miracle takes place when the priest utters the words, "This is my body." The Latin for that is hoc est enim corpus meum, which was later on juggled into the expression hocus pocus. So when that incantation, as it were, is pronounced, the substance, the non-physical inner reality of the bread and wine is transformed into flesh and blood. And you may not be able to perceive the transformation, Rome says, through your senses. The wafer will still look, smell, taste, and feel like bread. But it is Christ's real flesh, and you're consuming it sacramentally. Now, I'm not going to get into all of the implications of that here, but let me give you at least one. This becomes an excuse for idolatry. Idolatry. The Catechism of the Catholic Church, Rome's official catechism, under a heading called Worship of the Eucharist, paragraph 1378 says this: "In the liturgy of the Mass, we express our faith in the real presence of Christ under the species of bread and wine by, among other ways, genuflecting or bowing deeply as a sign of adoration of the Lord." The Catholic Church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, has always offered and still offers to the sacrament of the Eucharist the cult of adoration, not only during Mass but also outside of it, reserving the consecrated hosts with the utmost care, exposing them to the solemn veneration of the faithful and carrying them in procession. So here's really an invitation to bow before a piece of bread and a cup under the pretense that you are worshiping Christ. That's idolatry, a violation of the second commandment. So it goes without saying that the sacramental view of this passage cannot be right. This cannot be referring directly to communion. No, instead, we believe that communion, which Christ will institute a year from this day, or close to a year, will actually symbolize what is being said here. It will point back to the doctrine that Christ is communicating in passages like this one. And that doctrine is that the way in which you take food into your body to survive, you must also take Jesus Christ into your soul to live. Very simple. He has to come into your innermost being. And just as in the case with food, by the way, no one can do this for you. Right? No one can eat for you. That's something you do individually. Your dad or your mom, they don't believe for you. And they don't, the same way that they don't eat for you. Your spouse does not eat for you, and neither can he believe for you. The people you hang around do not eat for you, and neither does being around Christians make you a Christian. No, you have to personally appropriate yourself of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith. Or else, he says, you have no life in yourselves. Or else you stay dead, right? The assumption is you're dead. You're dead in your trespasses and sins. You are separated from God. He is your enemy. But Christ can reconcile you to him. He can give you life. Look at verse 54. "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In other words, if you embrace Jesus as Lord, you have peace with God now and the promise of a future resurrection. Notice the emphasis here, by the way, on the next life. Here's a promise. You have eternal life, resurrection. Eternal life and resurrection. And that's helpful for us to keep in mind, because it reminds us that our gospel is primarily about the next life. So the believer is just a pilgrim passing through. That's what enables you to suffer well as a Christian, to welcome even God's discipline. Proverbs 13:24 says that if a father or a mother withholds the rod, if a father or a mother refuses to discipline his children, he actually hates them. God doesn't hate his children, does he? So of course he's going to bring trials into our lives to perfect us. And this is the kind of thing that we know from the scriptures, and it helps us to bear affliction better, knowing that our Savior actually never promised a difficulty-free life. But in fact, he taught us to set our hearts in the future. I'll raise him up again. Focus on the things that cannot be seen. Verse 55, for my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. In other words, if you want to be kept alive forever, as opposed to a few days, which is what physical, visible food would do for you, you have to have me. Verse 56, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. The term abide here means to stay. Or to dwell. So the eternal Son of God is saying that if you take him in by faith, he will live in you. He'll come into you and stay there. That is to say, he will be one with you and you will be one with him. You will be joined with him the way that a body is joined to its head. Or the way that a branch is connected to the vine. Or the way that a wife is joined to her husband. The bond will be unbreakable. That's why we don't believe that Christians can lose their salvation. Because that would be like tearing off one of the Almighty's fingers. Or like stealing one of his organs. Or like cutting off one of his ears. You think that would be possible? You think that it would be possible for anyone to snatch something from you that the Father himself is giving you? Notice how Jesus brings in the Father into the conversation in verse 57. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he will also live because of me. The adjective living here denotes this idea that God is the fountain out of which all of life flows. And that happens even within the Godhead. Jesus says, I live because of the Father. That is to say, he is my Father by divine generation. I receive and take the same essence from him in eternity. And as the mediator, likewise, I receive from him the power to give life. So he who eats me will live because of me. In other words, there's a crystal stream that flows from the Father through the Son, and it rests in the believer. An unbreakable bond. It's an amazing salvation. And Jesus wraps up his sermon, the discourse on the bread of life, with a kind of final invitation not to neglect that salvation. I think Jesus didn't do any invitations. Here's one. Verse 58, this is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. Now notice the verb to come is in the past tense. The heavenly bread came. He is here and he's saying, stop thinking that the Israelites in the wilderness had it good because God fed them every day for 40 years. Yes, that was great, but with me as your Savior, you live forever. It's really an invitation to believe in him. That's the end of Jesus' sermon. So the question for us at this point is, how will his listeners respond? How are they going to react? Now, before John can get on with that, he actually gives us a note of when and where all of this took place. And that's in verse 59. He says, these things he said in the synagogue and as he taught in Capernaum. The noun synagogue in the original doesn't actually have the definite article. So the Greek says, these things he said in synagogue. That is to say, not in necessarily in a building called a synagogue, although it was in that building, but during a worship assembly. We would say these things he said in church. But again, what is the effect? And the answer to that is that there are going to be two responses here. Two kinds of people. That's what happens when the word of God goes out. You're left with two kinds of people. And the way that the same sun that melts the wax hardens the clay, so will you have the hardened and the softened. Hearts of stone, hearts of flesh. And John writes about that hardened group first. Verse 60, therefore many of his disciples. Now, notice, they're no longer the Jews at this point. He went back to, these are disciples. You can translate that as followers. And John is calling these people disciples because they had gone after Jesus for some time wherever he went. And perhaps they even got baptized in his name, but not because they had been born again. I mean, you could be in church and do all the external things of religion. You can do all the things that Christians do externally and yet not be born again. And clearly, these people are in that position. After all, John says, when they heard this, they said, this is a difficult statement. The word difficult actually means hard or harsh or even unpleasant. I don't think that the translation difficult is all that accurate here, because notice the question that follows is not who can understand this statement or who can make out what Jesus is saying, but rather who can listen to it. In other words, who can bear this stuff? Who can listen to it in agreement? Makes you think like something died. This reminds me of a report that Benjamin Franklin wrote about George Whitefield's preaching. They were friends. He really came to admire George Whitefield, that mighty evangelist. But Ben Franklin writes that Whitefield abused people with his words, and that he assured them that they were half beasts and half devils as long as they remained outside of Christ. Now, Whitefield did say that. And I think that what he meant by that is that unbelievers are given over to sensuality and lust like beasts, and that they're given over to pride and malice like devils. And so he says, you guys are half beasts, half devils. But Franklin is amazed that people could hear that kind of preaching. But we are not, right? We understand that when the Spirit of God is at work in a man or a woman, he or she will hear the truth no matter how humbling it may be. Whereas the unbeliever, on the other hand, the person who has a heart of stone cannot stand to have his pride crushed. So this crowd finds Jesus' preaching displeasing. It seems too hard to them. Which is great to know, by the way, because it means that we are in good company when people find our message hard. It means, I mean, if we preach and teach the Word of God without apology and without holding back, we need to know that some will not be able to take it. They just will not, no matter how much we go out of our way to serve them and love them as we should. But the truth itself will offend them. I mean, look at what is happening with the Lord Jesus himself here. Again, the most loving person, the most perfect evangelist that ever lived. Verse 61 says, Jesus is conscious that his disciples grumbled at this. Now, the expression that is translated as being conscious here in the Greek just says Jesus knowing in himself. That is to say that the disciples had not actually voiced their disagreement. They were just thinking that his sermon was repulsive. But he is omniscient, of course, God, and he knows about it. He can read their hearts. So he asks, does this cause you to stumble? Does this cause you to stumble? The word stumble here in the Greek is skandalizo, from where we get the word scandal. They're scandalized by his preaching. It means to be offended, to be even repulsed. They don't like this talk about flesh and blood. I remember talking to a liberal, unbelieving pastor one day who told me that he refused to preach on the atonement. Why? Well, because all that talk, he said, about blood was inciting violence against women in the home. Now, I don't remember exactly how I responded to that, but I hope I asked him whether he forbade people also from watching TV and movies, right? You would think that there's a lot of blood there, but my guess is that he was not actually trying to live in some sanitized utopia. I think he was just repulsed by the gospel, as are these people. And the Lord is pointing out their offense. Not to make matters worse, that's what some commentators say, that he's basically saying, you haven't seen anything yet. But actually, I think he's trying to help them. He wants to give them even more help here to believe. Look at verse 62. What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? So he brings out the ascension, which is only really a year or so away. And he's saying, what if you were to see that with your own eyeballs? I mean, me being exalted at the right hand of the Father, what if you saw that? He can say that because remember, the ascension is going to take place right there in the province of Galilee. And no doubt, some of these very people will be witnesses to that. They'll get to see him returning to glory where he had been before. In other words, they'll get the most impressive kind of evidence one could ever ask for: resurrection and ascension. Paul said in Romans 1:4 that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So Jesus is basically saying here, I know that I look like a servant now and a despised one at that. But something else is coming. And will you believe then that when you see me assume the throne of my Father? He's helping them. He's helping them not only realize that he is going to be vindicated very soon, that his divine power and glory are going to be made undeniably evident, but he also wants to clear up any confusion that they might have in their minds about what he just preached. Look at verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. Now, why is he saying this? Well, because he's been telling these people that to live, they have to eat his flesh, right? But lest they keep assuming that he's talking about some physical consumption of his flesh, he adds here that the Holy Spirit is the one who has to facilitate that act of eating. Which means that he's talking about spiritual and not physical realities. Notice he adds here, the flesh profits nothing. The verb to profit has the idea of accomplishing something. In other words, how could I be talking about eating my body physically when your need is spiritual? No physical act will accomplish the spiritual end that I am talking about. So take my words in a spiritual sense. He says, the words that I have spoken to you are spirit, or spiritual, as it is coming from the Holy Spirit in our life. You see, the reason why people don't like Christ's sayings oftentimes is because they misunderstand them. They take spiritual statements in a physical way. And so the word has no spiritual effect on them. It doesn't make them come alive. It's not life to them. To be sure, that's their fault, not the fault of the word. Look at what Jesus says in verse 64. But there are some of you who do not believe. In other words, you're hearing with faulty ears. Your unbelief is keeping you from receiving what I'm saying in a spiritual way, and so it is keeping you from eternal life. See, again, Jesus is blaming them for the offense. It's the unbeliever's fault that the preaching of the gospel sounds hard and unpleasant. There's nothing wrong with the message itself. And the implication of that is that we don't have to change it. We don't have to soften it up. We don't have to dress it up with carnal ideas. Try to get the unbeliever in the whatever way we can. No, we just faithfully proclaim what God commanded. And we also expect the gospel to offend the unbelieving mind. But that's okay, because the gospel is the power of God. And because, this is another reason, Jesus himself even gave it to people whom he himself knew would not believe. Look at the next sentence. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe. The expression "from the beginning," you could translate as "from the first." So even as this crowd is flocking to him at first, the Lord knew from the first time as he preached that many of them did not have a changed heart, were not going to have a changed heart. So he is not going to be surprised by anyone's apostasy. In fact, he's not even going to be surprised by personal betrayal. The last clause says, and who it was that would betray him. The word "to betray" here means to hand over. And it's in the masculine singular future. So this is one man who will hand him over later on. You know, some people think that it's wrong to preach the gospel to the non-elect. Have you ever heard of that? The name is hyper-Calvinism, although I happen to have read enough of Calvin to know that he would roll in his grave if he knew that that's what we call that movement. But again, what they say is that since only the elect are saved, then they are the only ones who should have the offer of the gospel made to them. So you need to see some signs of regeneration before you can invite someone to believe in Christ, lest you be casting your pearls before swine. But the absurdity of that doctrine is seen in that Christ himself, who actually knows the elect from the reprobate, is still inviting people here to believe in him, even if he knows that only the elect of the Father will come to him. Look at verse 65. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father." Notice the verb "to say." It's in the past tense. He's pointing back to verse 44. He's reminding them that salvation, as he had said before, is a gift from God. In fact, notice in verse 44, he said that you need to be drawn by the Father. But here he is saying salvation has to be granted from the Father. It's a gift. It's a gift reserved for the elect. They are the ones that Jesus is enduring everything for, including even personal rejection. Look at verse 66. As a result of this, as a result of what? Well, the sermon, right? And what he said afterwards. As a result of this, many of his disciples, notice, not all, but many, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now, the expression that is translated as "to withdraw" here is actually four words in the Greek. And they're full of meaning. The text literally says, they went to the things behind. They went to the things behind. In other words, they went back to whatever worldly position or friends or lusts or teachers they had abandoned before, never to return to Christ. Notice the next phrase, and we're not walking with him anymore. They were done with him, which confirms that their faith, however it may be called, was not saving faith. How do I know that? Well, for one, because in chapter 8 verse 31, Jesus will say, "If you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine." And in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 38, the apostle will write, "But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." In other words, if there is no perseverance, there is no saving faith. There may be some intellectual assent, but no trust, no justifying faith. A star that falls away was never a star to begin with. Now that's the first group. The group that is hardened by the light of Jesus' words and ends up rejecting him altogether. But there's a second group in this passage. They're the ones who are softened. They're melted by his light and his heat. And they come into the picture in verse 67. Look at verse 67. So Jesus said to the 12. Now, to be sure, there were probably others in the group. Verse 66 says that many left him. So there may be more than just the 12, but he still wants to deal with the 12 here specifically. He wants to teach them a lesson on how they are to view the apostasy of others. So he asked them, "Do you not want to go away also, do you?" Now, the statement here obviously is framed in such a way that it expects a negative answer, right? You do not want to go away also, do you? I mean, of course, the disciples do not want to go away with the rest. Once you have tasted the goodness of the Lord, you're infallibly captivated by it. You cannot fall away. That's shown as far back as the book of Job, right? I mean, after going through all of those worst circumstances that you could imagine, Job could not bring himself to curse God and die. He cannot walk away from the Lord. He knew God to be good and right. Whatever else he may be doing in his life, and whatever suffering he may be bringing into his life, he knew that his Redeemer lived and that he would stand at the last. And the disciples here have the same kind of faith. But to be sure, that doesn't mean that they are not shaken as they see other people walk away from the faith. That happens easily. Especially when you're younger in Christ, you see someone abandon the faith and you get really disturbed. And if that's happened to you, know this. One of the great lessons that you can learn from someone else's falling away is really the lesson of faith. The question that you end up asking yourself is, do I believe because others believe? Or would I follow Christ even if I were the last person on earth to do it? The Lord wants to get you there. Notice he's doing something like that with the disciples here. And the end result is wonderful. Look at verse 66. One of the great confessions of the faith. Simon Peter answered him. Now, this is the second time only in which Peter appears explicitly in the narrative of this gospel. The first time was all the way back in chapter 1 in his conversion. Nevertheless, we know from the other gospels that he is the most zealous of the 12. He even at this point refers to Christ as the Lord here. When others would hate him and mock him and walk away from him, here is Peter exalting him. Lord, to whom shall we go? Notice the plural pronoun, we. He's speaking on behalf of the 12. He's confessing that they cannot even conceive of a life without Christ. They're like the psalmist in Psalm 73 verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. They want Christ. No one else can help them, and they know that. They can't go back to the Pharisees. They were legalists. They placed the traditions of men above the commandments of God. They cannot go back to John the Baptist either, because if he's not dead by now, he is the one who pointed them to Christ in the first place, so he would probably send them right back. In other words, these men have nowhere else to go. And neither do they want to go anywhere else. Peter says, you have words of eternal life. Now, isn't this amazing? The rest of the crowd found Jesus' words too hard. They couldn't stand his preaching. But here's a little group in contrast that treasures every syllable that he utters. And you can be sure that they're not really making out everything that Jesus is actually saying yet. But still, they know that he has a message of salvation. How do they know that? Well, because of who he is. Verse 69, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. Notice the two verbs that Peter uses here. We have believed and known. There's a sense of resolve here and complete assurance, thoroughness. You see, God uses apostasy and unbelief the apostasy and the unbelief of others in the long run to actually strengthen the faith of his children. He uses all things for our good. He shows them by other people's unbelief, for one, that their faith is not in others, but it's in God, and it's a faith that is their own. So they come out the other end of that trial with a beautiful confession. Now, by the way, the order of the verbs here is pretty interesting. You would think that the knowledge comes first and then the believing. But in this case, it's the opposite. Peter says, "We have believed and have come to know." Why? Well, because there is a sense in which faith is actually the eye of the mind, as someone said. It's the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." By faith we understand. Faith, knowledge. So we can start to know and understand really and truly once we have believed. Otherwise, the fallen human mind does not actually have a place to ground whatever knowledge it may actually have. It can't account for it. You see an illustration of that today, for example, when this supposed scientist of our day, who can be useful to us in so many areas, actually believe that the universe is the result of a cosmic accident and that we come from animals. And more, they're getting to the point where they don't even know what a woman is. Again, they don't have a way to ground their knowledge. They can't account for ultimate reality. Now, knowledge that is born of faith, on the other hand, is true knowledge. Knowledge accounted for. It's grounded in the immutable character of God. And the conviction that Peter is referring to in this case, the knowledge he does have, is the most foundational truth of the Christian religion, and that is that Jesus is the Holy One of God. In other words, he has been sent from God, bringing light and salvation. John will say something similar in 1 John 5:20. "We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, His Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." Jesus is God's ambassador. He brings God to the creature. And the disciples have become convinced of this. And that conviction keeps them from following with the apostate crowd, with jumping off the side of the bridge, like mothers like to tell their children. If your friends all jump out of the bridge, will you jump with them? So the next time you're tempted, remember those foundational principles of your Christian confession, that Jesus is Lord and Savior, sent from God, and stick to them. Because those trials are going to come, sometimes even more intensely than you would imagine at first. In fact, in the case of the 12 here, their test is not over. Notice what happens in verse 70. Jesus answers them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now the idea of choosing here, to be sure, is not referring to the eternal purpose of God, but rather a choice to an office. He chose the 12 to be his apostles, his disciples, his inner circle. But if you think about it, there is a sacredness to that number, right? 12, like the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 apostles. So surely, if there were any group that was immune to apostasy, it would be the 12, right? But not really, not in this case. The Lord tells them, "One of you is a devil." That's a strong word, isn't it? You would think that it would cut the disciples' hearts. I mean, even to say that one of them was an unbeliever or even a traitor would have been bad. But the Lord says, "A devil." A title that belongs to Satan. The word actually means slanderer or one who accuses falsely, but I think it fits perfectly a false or a fallen apostle in a special way, because if you think about it, the apostolic office was really the most foundational human office in the church, the highest, so to speak. I mean, even in Revelation 21:14, it says that the 12 foundations of the wall of the New Jerusalem will have the name of the 12 apostles carved on them. So the apostleship would be the highest privilege that a churchman could have. Which means that a fall from that office would be as great in many ways as Satan's fall. So the title devil is a fitting one. And if teachers, by the way, who are faithful, are referred to as angels in the Bible, how much more will someone who betrays that office be considered a devil? False teacher, it's a devil. That's why James 3:1 says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur stricter judgment." And if anyone is an illustration of that, is this man. Does he have a name? Well, Jesus doesn't say it here. But John leaves a side comment for us. Verse 71. Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. What an infamous name. The word Iscariot refers to the place where Judas and his father Simon are from. That would have been the village of Kerioth, part of the tribe of Judah. Now, we can't be certain how it is that Judas became part of the 12. He may have been just like the crowd who walked away. Right? They first came to Jesus assuming that he was going to bring in this great kingdom, that he was going to fill their bellies and swell their pride and crush their enemies, until he did not do those things, until he began to preach hard words. And while the crowd does walk away, Judas, on the other hand, decides to stay back. He hates Jesus' message just as much. But maybe he still sees an opportunity to make some money off religion. Later we'll find out he carries a bag of money. However, there will come a point when he is no longer going to be able to bear it. The mask is going to come off. And John points that out here. He, one of the 12, was going to betray the Lord. This is his destiny, to betray or hand over or deliver Jesus. To commit the vilest deed ever committed in the history of humankind. And yet, and this is astounding, he's one of the 12. John seems to be pointing that out here to stress just how unthinkable this is. He, one of the 12. We know that, right? He, one of the 12, will deliver him. This is 50 years later after the fact or something like that. So if John is still processing that after 50 years, imagine how great of a test of faith it will be for the disciples when it does happen. That's why Jesus begins to prepare them even now. He's telling them, look, the crowds left me and you men stayed back. Great. And their apostasy may have rocked your faith, but you were okay. But get ready for a new trial. Because even this small group with a sacred number, the sacred number 12, is still going to be shrunk by one man. Will you believe then? Will your faith be your own then? When everyone leaves me, will you still believe? And the answer, of course, is yes, absolutely. Nothing will have changed, right? Christ alone will still have words of eternal life. I guess the difference will be that the disciples will come out of the other end of that trial with even more reason to thank him for keeping them in his love. Lord, that could have been me, but you kept me. You did not let me fall away. You proved your goodness to me once again. And I saw Psalm 40 verse 11 fulfilled in my own life, which says, you, Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me. Your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. That's what the man or woman whose heart has been softened by the Lord says after the trial is said and done. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the gospel. And thank you for Jesus Christ, who is the same yesterday and today and forever. And men may hate you and may despise you and walk away from you, but you have words of eternal life to give us the grace to stay and abide, to stay, Lord, through the storm, and to take refuge in you and to see you as our faithful shepherd. For Christ's sake, amen.